Bwana asifiwe. Nice to be back. Last week we covered verse 1 through to 17. We said that the disciples were learning to serve Jesus as they were sent out on a mission, their first mission, and without Jesus. And the Lord used them tremendously in spite of not having a lot of other things. They were also learning to serve Jesus as they were asked to feed the hungry. And we said that they, at that time, were looking to their resources. And because of that, they found it very difficult to respond to the request by Jesus. But when Jesus does the work himself, he looks up to God. And because of that, he is able to do what cannot be done by human effort and human power. That marks the end of the ministry of Jesus, we said, in Galilee. And hereafter, he starts moving from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And what we find, verse 18 through to 16, is that the disciples are learning to know Jesus. They are learning to know Jesus as Jesus is doing the teaching ministry among them. He teaches them, that's the disciples, three things between verse 18 through to 36. He teaches them about his person, he teaches them about his sacrifice, and he teaches them about his kingdom. All the three in preparation for what lay ahead. And that's what we want to start. And because it's a long passage, like we've already been told, let's please just turn to that passage. I think in the interest of time, because we don't want to go too long, let me just believe that you have read the passage and allow me just to keep referring to it without necessarily turning to it and reading it. And it is Luke, again, for those that may be here for the first time, we are looking at Luke from verse 18. But I will not. Chapter 9 from verse 18. And in verse 18 through to 21, maybe I should read that one so that we just familiarize. It says, "And it came to pass," and this is the King Jimmy version, "and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am?" Or what do people think I am, or who do they think I am? "They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." So it's either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of old has come back. Verse 20, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. In this passage, we see that he is teaching them about who he is. It is important for people to know who Jesus is. Otherwise, they can never be right about God or who God is. If you do not know Jesus, if you do not know who Jesus is, then you will most likely miss out on God. And that's why it is important for the disciples to say who Jesus is and to have the right perspective. Jesus is the way to God. And that's why it's important for us to know him. The first question is to remove what the social media has been talking about. He doesn't ask them straight, "Who do you say I am?" He asks them, "What do people say? Who do people say I am?" And they are busy saying, "Oh, some say it is Elijah. Others say that you are John the Baptist." It's possible that some of them actually were holding to that view. If you ask them, "Who do you think I am?" They would have said, maybe some of the 12 would have said, "You are Elijah," because they have heard it. It's been spoken about out there, and they are persuaded, or perhaps they have been convinced. Just like today when you ask, You know, the world, who is Jesus? They will tell you he's a good philosopher. Some will say he's a good man. Others will say different things. And sometimes we can get that passed on to us and we come to believe to be what it is. But after they have said what the social media has been saying, or what the social, there was social media in their days, but it's not WhatsApp, it was not Twitter, it was not Instagram, it was mouth to mouth. It was not Facebook, it was mouth to mouth. And in that social setting, they were saying those things about Jesus. So who do you, Jesus say, ask them, say that I am? Others may have opinions, but what do the disciples of Jesus know about Jesus? Or what is it that they know Jesus to be? And you see, there may be all those things that are being said out there, but what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe, or who do you believe Jesus to be? And sometimes the wording may be right. He's a Messiah. He's one of the prophets, or he's a prophet that was to come. But what is your understanding of that? Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." I don't know whether he spoke on behalf of others or whether it was just for him. And this question was a focused question. It was focused on the individual. And I want to say, we also need to get to a place where we are focused. Yes, in Saturday PM, there are certain things that I said about Jesus. I know the question now is not who Jesus is. The question may be different. It's about Jesus. Who is Jesus in the context that we are living in? What is the authority of Jesus in the situation we are in? Right now in Kenya, we are so ethnically divided. But what does Jesus say about that? What is the interpretation of the situation when Jesus is brought into view? Because right now, there are those who are interpreting Jesus to be a god of their ethnic group, to be a god of their political lineage, to be a god that hears only their prayers. Who is Jesus in that context, in this context that we are facing? Peter said, "You are the Messiah." And that knowledge, Jesus said, was revelational knowledge, or it was knowledge that was divine. It was knowledge that did not come from the intellect of Peter. It was something that was given from God. And I want to say that if we are going to live the Christian life, it is because we have the Spirit of God and He is giving us revelation about God. No man can truly know God unless the Spirit of God is interpreting or giving him understanding about God. That's why we can fill our minds with knowledge, but it is not transformative. But when you receive a conviction that comes from heaven, it doesn't matter what others are saying. It transforms your life. It changes you. It makes you a different person. And it may be that you will have to part company with the rest of the world, with the rest of the social gathering, and stand on something that you know, 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 that you know. And nobody can deny you that truth. And when you know God in that way, it makes all the difference. It is not just head knowledge. It is knowledge that has come from heaven. It's knowledge that has come from God that has been revealed to you. The Bible tells us very clearly that only in God can we find the real truth. It is only by the Spirit of God. He that has not the Spirit of God, Romans tells us, is not of God. And unless God does the work of, you know, the Bible puts it this way, we are dead, dead. We cannot respond to God. Ephesians chapter 2, We were dead in our sins. But even in terms of our Christian walk, we would not respond. By default, we will not go towards God unless the Spirit of God is giving us revelation and true revelation that came like the one that came to Peter. And Jesus said that revelational knowledge is so important that upon it, I will build my church. It's upon what you have said that I build my church. That you will find more in the other gospels. That he told Peter, I will build my church upon that confession. Is it just because that he said he's the Messiah? My understanding is that when revelation comes, it makes even the doors to open. And I wonder, this that, you know, happens after Jesus has been out praying. Was this why he first prayed before posing the question? He spent a time praying, Lord, these my disciples, please allow them to get to know who I am. Or was it for what he was about to say next, which was going to be very difficult for them to grasp? And you already know that it became very difficult. He teaches them who he is. The messiahship of Jesus could not be divorced from his death and resurrection. And so the next thing that follows is about his sacrifice. So verse 22 to 26, he reveals to them that I am going to Jerusalem. I am done with what I've been doing in Galilee. Now, you know, it's a different phase of life that is going to come. I am going to suffer. I am going to die. You have said that it is I am the Messiah. But who is the Messiah to you? And you can see immediately from the reaction of Peter that his understanding is not quite right, because he wants to rebuke Jesus. He wants to tell him, no, you can't die. He doesn't want to accept that the Messiah is going to die. So he only knows a little bit. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, even when you know something very well and you know from God, just be happy about that little, but you need to keep asking God for more. Because Peter knew this was the Messiah, but the Messiah, maybe according to Peter, was the one that was going to bring the kingdom of Israel to a place where they conquer the Romans and they are freed and they have a very good time here on earth. But Jesus has to tell them that the true Messiah of God has other things. He is the Lamb of God, a Lamb that is going to be destroyed, a Lamb that is going to experience destruction. Hitherto, there are implicit hints about his death. He talks about being the Lamb of God. He talks about the prediction of the temple. I mean, before this, he has talked about that he is the Lamb of God. He has talked about the destruction of the temple, referring to his own body. He has compared himself, as we find in John, as the snake in the wilderness. He has talked about the 3 days of Jonah in the belly of fish. But it is here that for the first time, he reveals to them and tells them, I am going to suffer and I am going to die. And, you know, thinking about Peter, I see myself very much. I get to know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that Jesus is my deliverer. I know that Jesus is my provider. But is Jesus the one who will allow me to suffer? It is counter what I want to believe. It's counter expectation. I don't want that. I want to bind those demons. But that same Jesus who is Savior, who is healer, and who is all those many other good things, is the Jesus who will allow me to suffer. Matthew chapter 11, sorry for referring, we are supposed to be in Luke. But let me put it this way. 11 of Matthew, John sends disciples to Jesus. I know you've done it, so we are just doing revision. And they come to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another one? Remember John, the Baptist, is a relative of Jesus. And Jesus heals the sick. Jesus casts out demon. Jesus performs miracle. What is he saying? I have the power. And then he tells the disciples, go and tell John what I am doing. And then he takes his mission in the opposite direction, and he doesn't save John. And as soon as the disciples go, he starts bragging about John. My cousin John, of all that men that have been born of women, there has not risen a man greater than John the Baptist, except those that will be part of the kingdom of God hereafter. But up to now, John is the greatest. And John is languishing in prison. And I wonder how he received the news. Jesus is healing the sick. Jesus, so why didn't he come through for me? I pronounced him as the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, God is beyond our total comprehension. And Jesus seems to be telling his disciples the same way. You have seen me perform miracles in Galilee. In Jerusalem, I am going to be like a weak person, a weakling. I am going to be taken by men who are high priests, and I am going to be killed. But I am the same. And I want you to still trust in me. I want you to still believe in me. And I think God may be speaking to somebody here who has felt, God, are you real? Are you what you say that you are? I hear great things that you have done for others. How come it is not happening in my life? I think he sent me to come and tell you, he is the one who heals in Galilee, but the one who goes to die in Jerusalem. He's the one who will do something extraordinary that will take the breath out of you today. But tomorrow, he is the same one that will allow a loved one, a very precious one that you have prayed for all your life, to die of cancer or something like that. And you have prayed for that person. Or to die not yet having come to the truth. This is the first time of the three times in Luke that he gives this information. I said three times, and this is the first time. It's a dose at the appropriate moment. And God also, as a master teacher, teaches us what we can receive at any one time. He never throws all of it on us. It is repeated because these people perhaps are not yet in a place where they can take it or believe everything. They are still immature. But also in part because God has chosen that they should not understand it, that it should be hidden from them. The account in John 16, verse 12, actually does suggest that God kept them from knowing everything. And there are many other passages, even in Luke, where there are certain things that God keeps them from understanding because they are not ready to take it. And I want to say, God as our master teacher, Jesus as our master teacher, will only unveil what we can take at the right moment. Note this, that discipleship or apprenticeship that come after sonship is a function of taking up the cross and following Jesus. And Jesus reveals as we follow him in that apprenticeship. You know, when you start learning something, you don't learn everything at a go. It's one thing at a time, one thing at a time, until you become a master in that. And Jesus, as a master disciple maker, he teaches us what is right, what is appropriate for the moment, and what we can take. Obviously, we have a part to play. We can't say, God is only teaching me what I can take. You need also to be open to him. It requires that then we deny ourselves, and that to happen daily. and not just for pleasure and possessions, but to just submit to God, and he will take us through. In the passage, it follows that. So Jesus is talking about his sacrifice. He has said, or he has affirmed, he has confirmed, I am the Son of God. I am the way. I am the Messiah. The Messiah meaning, I am the anointed one. I am the one that was to come. I am the one who is going to be the Savior. Yes, that is true. But don't tell everybody else. They can't take it at that particular moment. And then he goes on and says, I am going to die. But they are told in a dose that they can take. And finally, in this passage, verse 27 through to 36, he shows them what will be after that death. What will be after that death? And he chooses to take three of his disciples, of his apostles, or the ones that we know as apostles, John, James, Peter, John, and James, and he goes to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happens here is what gives the rise to the word metamorphosis. The transfiguration is like what we would call metamorphosis, and Jesus just starts to shine. Now, there is a purpose for this, and I want to mention a few things that I believe. First, it illustrated the promised kingdom of God as per Jesus' words in verse 27. I think in verse 27, if you read, you will find that he had said, some of you, why don't we just check it? Verse 27, but I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after this sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So the first thing is that he is fulfilling what he had said in that verse 27. He is showing how the kingdom of God will be. And it is, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? Isn't it fantastic? Peter forgets everything else. He forgets all the miracles that have been happening. And he says, we need to stay here. We want to live here. We don't want to get out of here. But between that, you know, and where they were, there is this. And I want to say, it's just like us. When you get saved, you're following Jesus. Between your salvation and what is awaiting us, there is a period of testing. There is a period of trial. But it is the hope of that, the glory, the kingdom, that keeps you going, that gives you motivation. And Jesus, again, just demonstrates how good a master and a teacher he is to his disciples. So he reveals his glory that is to come. And I think it is that kept Peter going. These people are going to suffer. James and John actually ask Jesus, can I sit to your right, to your left? And he asks them, are you ready for, you know, to drink the cup of suffering? And they say yes. And indeed they do suffer. James is killed, you know, in the book of Acts that he will be killed. And there are stories about John even having been boiled in a drum of oil, but miraculously didn't die. But he suffered in that he was thrown into the island of Patmos, you know. When they couldn't kill him, boil him to death, they abandoned him in a rocky island where he was all alone. But Jesus visited him with the book of Revelation. That's where he received the revelation. He suffered. And I think what kept these people going is that they knew there is glory that is awaiting me. And I know we are accused that we speak of a pie in the sky. But that pie in the sky, when you get to see it, it allows you to go through this life and almost scorn what the devil can throw at you. I am off course. I said it illustrates the promised kingdom of God. Secondly, it was God's second seal of approval of his son as he had done at the baptism. During the transfiguration, God spoke. When Peter and John I mean, when Peter spoke and said, let's dwell here, let's not move out of here, the next thing they heard is, shut up. Well, he didn't say shut up. He just spoke and said, this is my son, my beloved son, whom I love. In a way, he was telling Peter, shut up. You know, what are you talking about? This is my son. Listen to him. In a way, also affirming that what Jesus has told you about his suffering is well established in heaven. What he is revealing to you is the truth, and you need to follow it. Thirdly, the encouragement of disciples who would soon witness Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. I mean, as they see Jesus dying, and you know they will go into fishing business back to what they knew. But I think the seed had already been planted, and it was much easier to bring them back because of what they had seen, in spite of what, you know, when Jesus died, I think they were shattered. Our hope is gone. But there was also that seed that had been planted. So it's an encouragement in advance. And fourthly, like Moses and Elijah, we shall be transfigured. Because who is brought there? There are men like us. Elijah is a man like us. James was to write later. It's not the same James. It's not this James who is here that writes that. But James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who was to write, Elijah is a man like us. Elijah, represents the prophets. Moses, the law. But these two men, as they appear, they are also glorious. And in a way, they are standing there to tell us, we too. I have that hope. I have that hope, I said. And it is a hope that is not unique to me. It is to every believer who knows Jesus. And whether you know it or not, but now you know because I have told you, one day if you win this battle, you will be transfigured. You will enjoy the kingdom of God. It is not just something that God has preserved for himself and Jesus. It is something that he invites us to become part and parcel of it. If we keep in the word, if we keep in prayer, if we keep being sanctified, we will be like him. John, who was there, writes to us, it does not yet appear how we shall be like. All we know, John, first letter of John chapter 3 verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Where did John get that inspiration? I think it came from here. When Jesus will appear, I have already seen it before, but when he appears in his glory, in his beauty, we shall be like him. Amen? We shall be like Jesus, and I'm looking forward to that. We could say a lot more about this transfiguration. It's one of the greatest Bible conferences that ever took place on earth. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, Jesus. I mean, can you imagine a meeting where those three are? I would have wanted to be there. Moses, the deliverer from bondage of Egypt. Elijah, a prophet and a deliverer from the bondage of false gods. Jesus, the fulfiller of the law and the prophets and the savior from bondage of sin and death. The savior or the deliverer from bondage of Egypt, physical, bondage, physical, because slavery. Elijah, the savior from false god, bondage, it means mental, because you worship out of what you are persuaded of. And here is Jesus who saves you even from the death itself and from sin. It was a Bible conference like no other. I will look forward to a greater one where I will be present. You will be present. These three privileged disciples were sleeping in that Bible conference. They only woke up. Oh, how often we sleep on the job. Oh, how we sleep when God is coming to visit us, we do not recognize our moments of greatness in our lives. I think we need to pray. You know? And pray hard that we will not be missing the visitations of God. And that's why when maybe he woke up while he's still in the stupor of sleep, Peter wanted Jesus to hold on to the glory without going down to the valley and suffer. He had just told them, I'm going to suffer. Jesus, see, I told you. Iyo mambo ya msalaba, sahau. Forget about those guys. How selfish can we be? We think only about us when things are going right. God, me and you, we are good. Let's settle. You cannot be moving, but God is a pioneer and God is concerned about everybody else. We see the Father interrupted Peter. And Peter was interrupted many times. Matthew 17, 24, Jesus also had interrupted Peter. And so, you know, God interrupted Peter. Jesus interrupts Peter. And also the Holy Spirit will interrupt Peter later. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, Peter is busy talking to Cornelius and his household and telling them, you know, you guys are, ethnicity, by the way, is not new. You are Gentiles. We are Jews. And Jews and you, we don't mix. Were it not for, actually, I feel like I am not as spiritual as I should be, just being present in your house. And God has to interrupt that sermon by Peter and tell him, shut up. And the people that he is looking down upon, as even as he preaches or appears to be preaching to them, and telling them, God is no respecter of persons. He uses the words as he says that the Holy Spirit falls on them. And he's told, your sermon is too long. You're depending too much on your intellect. Let me show you what I do. And the Holy Spirit interrupts Peter. So Peter is interrupted many times. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine being interrupted by all of them? But I am okay, I'm ready to be interrupted by them if I am going wrong. It's better to be corrected than to be allowed to disappear. And we need to pray, Lord, interrupt my life anytime you see me getting off course. Please get me back to where I'm supposed to be. We are told that a crowd of glory covered the place, and that's why they didn't want to disappear. But the arresting voice makes them listen to him. The disciples are told, listen to him. Let me not go to the verses that I have written here, but you can check Deuteronomy 18:15. They talk about listening to God. Psalms 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. In words that are not mine, I'm quoting somebody, as wonderful as these experiences are, they are not the basis for a consistent Christian life. That can come only through the Word of God. Experiences come and go, but the Word remains. Our recollection of past experiences will fade, but God's word never changes. The farther we get from these events, the less impact they make on our lives. That was why the Father said, hear him or listen to him. And why Peter made the same emphasis on the word in his report. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 through to 21. He is emphasizing the importance of the word of God. And what this person is saying, and has said it better than I would have said it, is this, that the glorious thing that had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was catching for that moment. Peter wanted to remain there. But you and I know that anything, when you buy a new dress, my, you walk with maringo. But tomorrow, the maringo reduces. 2 weeks down the road, you are looking for another one. Isn't it? And I'm just using a very, very poor example, using a dress. It's anything. When you buy a car, now, guys, what car would you want to have? A Porsche. Cayenne. Lamborghini. Yeah, that's what I would want. But the truth be said, if I got the Lamborghini imported straight from Italy and it arrives here, I will drive it for a day and all heads will turn, and then drive it for a month. Only a few heads will be turning. I'll drive it for a year and then it will just be normal. In other words, anything that is glorious to us is only for a season. And we want to abide there, but God knows that. And therefore, he tells us, move on. What abides forever is me and my word. And Jesus abides forever, and his word also abides forever. And therefore, listen to him. Amen? And today, he's also telling us the same. So Jesus teaches about his person, teaches about his suffering, but also teaches about the kingdom. And he promises and shows us that that kingdom is where we are invited. Amen. I need to check my time. Wow. Verse 37 through to 62. The disciples learn to trust. The disciples learn, or are supposed to learn, how to love and how to put Jesus first. Jesus, on the other hand, is enduring them. The key line is in verse 41. When the miracle has happened, the transfiguration has happened, he comes down. He finds the disciples. And I know I referred to this last week. He comes to his other nine. The other nine. And they have a problem casting out a demon from an epileptic child. A child of an only child in the family. And Jesus has to endure them. Now, remember what we said in chapter 9 at the beginning. He gave them the power to do what? To cast out devils and to heal diseases. But cast out devils. Now, a few months or no, days later, 8 days they are on the mountain of transfiguration, because it says 8 days later. Maybe they had stayed another day, you know, but at least we can say 8 days. 8 days later, these guys can't cast out the demons. You remember what we said last time? When they were given that authority, they went and they preached and they were casting out demons, and there was talk even in State House. You remember we said that? You remember talking about Herod Antipas and how he was desiring to see this Jesus that is having disciples that are doing? What has happened? You are casting out demons and today, nothing. Isn't that true about our lives? Yesterday you were on fire for God. Hallelujah. Just saying hallelujah, demons were taking off. But today, what has happened? We have grown cold. Why? Why? The absence of Jesus? Maybe. Their devotional life. Anyway, I was going to read verse 41. And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And this is the man. But the question is, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? The NIV rendering of the verse. This is the central question that shows how the disciples broke Jesus' heart and how often we break his heart. Being too weak to cast out demons, manifesting selfishness and lack of love in verse 46 through to 56. I'm trying to summarize the whole passage. You know, being too weak to cast out demons is 37 through to 45. 46 through to 56, they are manifesting selfishness and lack of love. And the last verses, 57 to 62, being driven by a motivation of me first. Me, I, the Trinity of I, me, myself. Me first. Let's look at them. The first one, 37 through 45. They had received power and authority in verse 1 of chapter 9, but now could not help an only child. From the three Gospels, we note the Synoptic Gospels, that's to say Matthew, Luke, and Mark. You know, we note their lack of faith. Was it because they had also failed in their prayer, in their fasting? Their devotional life was eroded in absence of Jesus? Are we the kind of people that are on fire when there is revival, but as soon as that revival disappears, we forget about our devotional life? The exercise of spiritual gifts, my brothers and sisters, hear me now. The exercise of spiritual gifts is not automatic. That's one thing we can say from this. It requires us to have a daily walk with God. I know people who used to preach put their hand like this and demons manifest. People fall. People are transformed. And today, they are not there. The experience of the power of God is not what they knew. And then they were students. The person I have in mind was then a student, a high school student. His language was not very good, but he was devoted to prayer and fasting and seeking of God. His knowledge was not where it is, but it is not enough just to have knowledge, accumulated knowledge. It is the relationship, it's the fellowship, it's the continuous walk with God that keeps you in the place of power, of authority. It's not the knowledge of the fact that you have power or you have access to power. It is not the knowledge about you have access to the, or you have the authority, you've been given the authority. It is the walk with God that will help you. We are to abide with him. John 8:31, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. But it is those who believe in Jesus. John 15 verse 7 repeats the same thing. That we must abide or remain in Jesus so that the power can flow. We must remain connected. We must be the branches. That's the idea in John 15. We must be branches that are receiving the sap. But once our devotional life goes under, so our authority also. So also our power. Jesus stepped in to help the man. He still steps in to help others. He then told them about prayer and fasting. There are demons that will not go just because you have told them to go. You need to be close to God. Lack of power. They had lack of power. 46 through to 56, it's lack of love. And we are told here that there is an argument. Verse 46, there is an argument. Let me just remind you. Then there arose a reasoning among them. The King James says reasoning. Which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a child and set him before by him. They are fighting about who is the greatest. I wonder what triggered this. Was it perhaps because the three had been taken to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they came down with an air, you know, of, you know, you guys, you know, we were told not to tell you, but yeah, I only wish you knew. Before this, Jesus had also told Peter, go and fish. And the first one you get, open the mouth and there will be money. Was Peter also coming and saying, you know, although we were three of us up there, guess whose tax was paid miraculously? You know, it's so true of them. I mean, it's so true of us. We are just like them. God does something with you. And Saturday, I have a testimony, brethren. Testimony. You know, I don't want to brag, but guess what God did with me? The with me is emphasized. Let's watch what we say, how we say it. Because sometimes it will cause division. I'm not saying that that's what caused it, but it's possible that when God has done something, we feel we are a cut above others. And humility doesn't come easy. And we start fighting. But Jesus taught that greatness in the kingdom is being childlike. He didn't say it is being childish. There's a difference. Childlike, not childish. It is when you become dependent. A child is dependent. It is when you don't lift your status. It is when you live by faith, you become childlike. It's when you become dependent on God. It is when things happen and you know it's not me. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you, God. And were it not for your grace, I would be like every other person. And you know, we brag even about our salvation. No, me, I'm saved. Especially to the non-believers. And you know, when we go to them, we forget that it is all of grace. So the words of John Knox are appropriate for us to adopt. But his words were, but for the grace of God, there goes I. And the person he's pointing at is a drunkard, is a person on the dump, is a person who has fallen on the trench. But for the grace of God, you lift the grace of God, you lift who God is, not who you are. I know you have met this story. I have given it as an illustration of two donkeys that are walking in Jerusalem. And one donkey is saying, I can't understand what has happened. Yesterday, I was in the streets of Jerusalem and everybody was just bowing before me. They were removing their coats and I was walking on them. Others were removing branches from their trees and just laying them. I tell you, donkey B, I'm telling you yesterday, but today they have forgotten who I am. Nobody is even looking at me. The second donkey should have told him, it's because of Jesus. It's because you are carrying Jesus. That's why people are doing that. And we must always remember, whatever good, whatever achievement, whatever we do, It's because we are carrying Jesus. It's not because of us. Amen? Fanatism. Perhaps to impress Jesus, or perhaps because of misguided zeal, caused John to antagonize others. It's in this passage, in verse 49 to 50, that we see that John comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we, my wife is on. Okay. We found some people casting out demons in your name. Your name is a preserve for us. So we told those people, Musithubutu, don't try. Again, oh, how we wrongly think that only our bandwagon is going to heaven. Only people who come to Saturday PM are truly entrenched and in the word. Only those who belong to Sitam know the direction to heaven. That's what John is illustrating here. But what does Jesus say to him? First, Jesus lovingly shows him the way of tolerance. They, if they are doing it in my name, it just means that they can't easily speak against me. But he also corrects him. Remember what we said. How long? All through this, Jesus is enduring these people. And I want to say he's enduring me. And he has endured me. And I know he will still continue enduring me. Because even after telling you all this, I'll go out there and repeat some of these mistakes just because the situation has changed. But it tells me that he is loving and he will help me to tolerate others. Do we feel that because we are Pentecostal, we are more spiritual? If there is a spiritual meter, it would just shoot zing when it comes on us. But when it goes to, let's not mention any church, but if it goes there, it would be trying to move and it can't move. And therefore we would tell those people, Musithubutu. The culturally driven James and John, they have not gotten it, because soon after, I said culturally, I should even have said even ethnically driven. You know, they are the ones who see, they go to the city, some town in Samaria, and they are told, Jesus is told, you can't go through here. They can't wait to observe what Jesus will do. Instead, and I say it perhaps because out of fanatism or to impress Jesus, they say, Jesus, we have not told them, but can we call fire? You know, we were with Elijah up there in the mountain. Jesus, fire, Elijah, not too long ago, he was fire. We saw him. They are influenced by the vision they had seen. And they can't accept the Samaritans. So, do we react like this? Do you guys ever have similar situations? Or it's just me? I confess, I am tempted like these people. And let me tell you the truth. In the current situation, there are times I hear somebody speak and say something. God, why can't you give me the power just to say, you, katika jina la Yesu, drop dead. Ananias Sapphira type. It's true. Yeah, I'm not alone. Thank you, my sister. Yeah. And Jesus has to remind me, Do you know, I love those people. What I said last week, that he loved me while I was a sinner, and he loves them while they are still sinners. They are rejecting Jesus. They are chasing Jesus, but he loves them. And he has to remind me, because there are times I want to do the James John thing. Fire from heaven. And Jesus has to say, I have to endure you guys. I don't understand. I need to finish this. But the point I'm going to drive at, or I'm driving at, this Jesus. I don't know whether you're feeling like any of these situations, you identify with them, and you feel like giving up. I'm trying to be spiritual. I am not getting, I keep failing. We have a Jesus who can terrorate us, and who has loved us and invited us to his kingdom, and will not give up on us. It is well, and it's going to be well. Verse 57 to 62, three men would be the disciples of Jesus. The first man volunteered, but he would not sacrifice the comfort of his bed at home. So he said, Jesus, I will follow you. Foxes have holes, and what else? Birds have nests, but the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is telling him, have you counted the cost? This man you see and you admire faces these challenges. They are physical, but they are real. So do you want to follow me? Oh, the man, we don't know. You know, he just heard that and said, hey, I have a feather bed. Sapana. Sleep at night is important. And you need to sleep well. And you need that bed that takes your profile. You don't want to develop complications with your back. Sleeping on stone? Hapana. Wacha ikae. Yo huduma. The second was honored with a call from Jesus, but was more concerned about some funeral. Save us, Jesus, save us. He was honored. God called him. God spoke to him. Jesus said, follow me. And he said, you know, I have some people to bury. How unreasoning. And I don't think it meant that somebody had died there and then. I think he was saying, give me time. My parents are old. In a short time, they will be dying. When I have buried them, then I will come and follow you. But the calling of God is urgent. And if you do not see, if you do not understand that urgency, you will miss the call of God. How unreasoning can we be? The love for God should supersede the love for family, the love for culture, the love for anything else, including our careers. So the third man never followed. The third one volunteered, but he lacked focus. Because from the story, it is that he was thinking he will keep looking back. And Jesus said, if you lack focus, any man who puts his hand on the plow must look where the cows are going. Otherwise, the work will be shoddy. And the kingdom of God requires men and women that are committed to the calling they have received from God. You are not fit for the kingdom of God if you have no focus. Is it any wonder then that the chapter that will follow, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2, it says, what does it say? That the workers are few. Why? Because there are some who will be invited and they will be reasoning like this man. There will be some that are volunteering, but they are not right. And God tells us to pray, so that we will get the right workers. There may be many that are around us, but they are not right. Are you going to be the right person God endures us when we lack in love, when we lack, you know, when we place ourselves first. So my bed is important. What I will do for my family comes first before I follow Jesus. I think God is challenging us to examine ourselves. If you're lacking in love, if you're lacking in power, or is it that you're lacking in discipline, let us be reminded they are available. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He has given us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of self-discipline, according to Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And so we can turn to that Holy Spirit resident in us and say, I'm lacking in power. I want to grow in devotion, and I want to be connected. Are you lacking in love? You can also go to him and say, the same. I'm lacking in self-discipline. I'm not a disciplined follower of you. I want to be a follower. That is discipline, that is focused. And he will answer your prayer. Question is, when Jesus thinks of you tonight, are you a joy to him? Or are you still breaking his heart? If he was to speak to you right now, you know, directly, face to face, if he was to send you a WhatsApp, would he be saying, for how long will I endure you? Or would he be saying, good and faithful servant, thus far? Let's pray. Every one of us, Lord, would want to hear the latter. Good and faithful servant. Good and faithful disciple. Good and faithful follower. But truth be said, many of us are lacking in power. Many of us are very indisciplined. We are unfocused. Many of us, dear Lord, fail the test of love. We would, given opportunity, burn so many people. And yet we think they are worse sinners than we are. Will you please help us to repent, to turn away from this wickedness? Help us, Lord, and then forgive us. And restore us to the place where we resort in joy. We know that you have no alternative B other than what you have revealed. And if there was hope in these 12 disciples that kept on failing, I believe there is hope for every one of us that is seated here, because you have revealed that it is by you working in us. It's by your power that there is ever hope in our lives. It's not by what we say, it's not by what we do. It's by the miraculous power of the Spirit that we will live the Christian life and be victorious. So help us to live true and faithful to the things that you are reminding us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.